we're in a series in the book of Acts. We make it a regular habit around here to just open up to a book, and we spend time in that entire book just trying to see God's truth. And so we are deeply committed to that. And what is amazing about doing that is that you can't hide from anything. And that's glorious. You got to deal with the hard things, the fun things, the exciting things, the difficult things. But we get to see God's word in all of its glory. And so we've been in a series in the book of Acts. And we're going to be in chapter 18 today. And we're going to start at verse 18. But to set us up well is I want you to understand, if you haven't been a part of the series, but just to remind you if you have, we have been watching gospel work, especially over the last couple of weeks, especially when you think about the first and second missionary journeys of Paul. We have been watching gospel work at its finest, watching the gospel spread and be effective. It really has been a true example of the ins and outs of gospel work. What does that look like? Now, throughout the book of Acts, we've had the privilege of following Peter. And over the last couple of months, we've been following Paul. But what I love about Acts is that along the way, there are these unique moments where other people get highlighted in their gospel work. There's things we come to expect with Peter and with Paul as we're watching him do ministry. But each of these unique moments, they kind of remind us that there was a community of gospel workers committed to spreading the good news about Jesus. Paul and Peter are wonderful to study, but I really appreciate those moments where we see just the run-of-the-mill churchgoer, the follower of Jesus, as it is often said, just normal person, also deeply committed to what we're watching Paul, the apostles early on in Acts, committed to. So this morning, it is really interesting because Paul sails off into the distance. And as he sails off into the distance, the text keeps a camera on a few people this morning. He sails off, and the expectation is for the camera to pan and follow him as he goes. But as he sails into the distance, the camera stays on a few everyday, run-of-the-mill followers of Jesus that I believe will be deeply encouraging to you and I today. So let's start by reading verses 18 to 23. We'll pause there, do some reflection, and then we'll pick up at 24 and go to the end of the chapter. But let's read chapter 18, starting in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, he's been in Corinth, right? He met Priscilla and Aquila, stays a few more days, then he sets sail over to Syria. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So he hits that as he gets on a boat. And then from there, verse 19 says, and they came to Ephesus. And he left them there, that's Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. Smart thinking. And he set sail from Ephesus. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Here, Paul takes Priscilla and Aquila with him to Ephesus. Now, you might remember they are a married couple who has been displaced from Rome. And apparently, because they've been displaced, they're fairly mobile. And not only are they fairly mobile, but they're actually willing to work alongside Paul for the gospel. not only are they able and willing, but we're learning they're of such character that they're trusted. Paul does not have companions. Paul does not invite people into the work that are untrustworthy, that are unable to protect this thing called the gospel. So sure, they're mobile, displaced. Sure, they're willing, but they're of such character that Paul says, hey, you want to go to Ephesus with me? You want to see what the Lord does? Because of this ask and because they go, it is easy for us to believe that Priscilla and Aquila, by accompanying Paul to Ephesus, and as the text says, him leaving them there, we are left to believe that Paul is entrusting them to establish a ministry there. They haven't been there yet. Remember that journey to where they wouldn't let him pass through Asia Minor, had to go all the way around. Now he's come all the way around, and now he's finally skirting over. And because of these actions, we are left to firmly believe that Paul is looking at them saying, hey, I'm out for a little while, but continue the work. Establish the ministry here. We also know from other references within the scripture that they are really indeed faithful. We learned that they are very useful. Remember, we first met them last week. We made a lot of references where Paul mentions them. Hey, say hello to Priscilla and Aquila. The believers know them. They have impact. Run of the mill, everyday, married couple who love Jesus. They have tremendous impact. The text says that Paul leaves him there, and on his way out, he does what he normally does. Go to the synagogues and reason. Doesn't waste any moment. While I'm headed to the boat, oh, well, there's a synagogue. Let me go. So he goes and does what he does. He reasons with them about Christ. But what is really interesting and odd, remember I said, when you do good expositional preaching and you're looking at all these things, it's hard not to say the same thing every week, right? Because you're looking at this book. But when you do that, things begin to be apparent that are just a little different than what we saw before. Though Paul does very normal activity, the odd thing here is kind of twofold. We see that on his way out, he takes a vow, and then he just leaves when he's asked to stay. Things are seemingly going well. They're like, Paul, we want more. He's like, no, I'm out. I'm going to move on. And then there's this odd thing that we haven't seen at all. It says that he takes a vow, and then he leaves. Well, still with the first thing, the vow. The text says Paul cuts his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, it's not entirely clear the exact details of what he was doing, but we can safely understand that this is very Jewish in nature. It's something that they often did because it wasn't uncommon to take a vow. Don't believe me? Read number 6. It wasn't uncommon to take vows. For God's people to say, we are committed to this and that. A formal way to say, we're serious about this and that. So this little detail of cutting his hair, we can understand a little bit about what this vow must have included, because it wasn't common for vows to include the cutting of your hair. So here's a couple things that we can draw from what we know. Maybe it could possibly be that he's actually towards the end of a vow. Because that was usually part of a vow every now and then that it included, I'm not going to cut my hair, to be faithful and committed to whatever it is he's committing to. So maybe before he sets sail, he thinks, you know, I'm at the end of it here, so now I'm going to cut my hair. It could be that. But along with that particular detail, the cutting of hair, waiting till the end, making that particular commitment, we can learn a little bit more about other things that were included in a commitment like this. Typically, pretty obvious and pretty common would be a strict purity. And the second thing would be abstaining from strong drink. I mean, this sort of makes sense, right, for the work that Paul is involved with. It's entirely possible that Paul is like, this work is so significant that I need to be on guard. So perhaps it's a way for him to just keep himself unstained, to stay focused fully upon God. This is a legitimate understanding of what Paul is doing here. And honestly, we could agree, it'd be very important for him to do this. If you've ever been about gospel work, well, we know there's someone who doesn't want us to do very well at gospel work. With a temptation here, a temptation there. So it makes sense that Paul would say, I need to be deeply committed to focus upon the Lord. His work is just that important. But it's also entirely possible that he took this vow asking for divine blessing. That happens a lot as well. Not only asking for divine blessing, but sometimes it's just an expression of thanks. And oh boy, does Paul have a lot to be thankful for. He's still alive. There's one that he could go, thank you, Lord. Out of all the interactions, out of all the difficulty, he could just simply be giving thanks in a very formal, clear way. I am acknowledging that God has looked after me. He also is acknowledging that from beginning to end, this work must be done by God. Once again, entirely possible. But here, I think, is the point why Luke might include this just really insignificant detail, right? Either way, Paul is reflecting a tremendous dependence upon the Lord. This vow, whatever are the finer nuances of it, what it is exhibiting is that he is looking unto the Lord saying, this is your work. I am dependent on you. Here's one for you. I cannot control what happens here and there. But you can. There is a dependence that Paul is exhibiting by doing this vow. He is keenly aware that gospel work is sustained and it's also accomplished by God alone. Paul would never stand before us today going, aren't I pretty cool? I had some pretty cool adventures, didn't I? You know, when I responded to this person, that was pretty crafty, wasn't it? In no way would he ever stand and beat his chest and say, look at what I have done. And here's a moment in a very formal way to say, this is a work of the Lord. And I need the Lord from all aspects to my holiness, to the success of the work. I need God to work. So here in a short, odd detail, Paul is telling you and I how we go about gospel work. Dependence upon the Lord. That's how we do it. Well, the second oddity is that Paul just leaves. He's asked to stay, and seemingly ministry's pretty good. Ministry is relatively peaceful, though we know Ephesus has a lot of issues. But at this moment, it's peaceful. So Paul says, hey, thanks for asking me to stay, but I'm going to go. And it makes us step back for a second and go, wait a minute, it's going well. Well, let's consider just for a second all Paul has been doing. At this point, if we just think about the second missionary journey, Paul has traveled thousands of miles on foot. He has encountered, thank you for sharing, to get out of my face. Threats upon his life. He has endured a lot on the second missionary journey. And he is so far away from home. He is a long way, not only from home, but from the brothers and the apostles in Jerusalem, whom he loves, who are doing faithful work back there. Not only is he away from them, but he's also away from that sweet church in Antioch that has loved him so well, has been so instrumental in his work. So it seems that Paul rightly desires to go see them Ministers need friends too. Need people that they can sit with and rejoice all that God has done. And we're seeing that in Priscilla and Aquila. And now Paul is like, I need to go see these brothers. I need to go to Antioch and let them know that their prayers are being heard. So he desires to go see and report, because that's what he commonly does. He goes, checks in, and he reports. But there's also, just to help us really understand, there's actually some real practical reasons here. Newsflash, travel is not easy. It's not easy in this time frame. They can't just hop on a plane and be there in a couple of hours. You see, here it tells us that if he wants to do this, he'll have to sail from Ephesus. And here's a map for you just to see. And many of you, thanks for responding. You're like, hey, we really like the maps. Just to give us a sense of what is happening. So he's in Ephesus, way up there. So then he takes a boat, goes all the way to Caesarea. From Caesarea, he heads down to Jerusalem, reports, and then he makes the trek all the way up to Antioch, that sweet, sweet church. Now the text goes on to say that he'll leave Antioch and go north there and kind of cut back across. So it does include that little detail, but I just want you to see, if he wants to go see them, this is what he's up against. Travel is just not easy. He would have to make this long journey to the port in Caesarea, and it's believed that there's probably a time of the year where winter is setting in. You may not know this, but ships don't travel during the winter, at least in that time frame. So all the routes that ships would take would be shut down for many, many months. Paul has a really small window to make it there in time, and it's a long journey. And he feels it's important to report and let people know what the Lord is doing. So you can't send an email and say, let me report what the Lord is doing. What a great gift for missionaries these days to report back quickly what the Lord is doing. Paul needs to update them, share with them as the gospel is growing and their understanding is growing and developing. He wants to report back. Now here's a fun fact. In this two verses, 22 and 23, right? So this trek and then the one back around along the north side there. That trek, two verses, describes 1,500 miles. Just two quick verses. Like, oh yeah, Paul went to Caesarea, did this and did that. Oh, by the way, that was months and months of his time. 1,500 miles. Let that sink in. What we read in the travel logs in a sentence or two, what we are reading is many, 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 many miles of walking or sailing. Now, I've never sailed before, but I'm sure it has its ups and downs. Literally, right? Ups and downs. But as we get these travel logs, I don't want us to miss that even the details of where he's going and then appreciating how far that is, it just reminds us how committed Paul is to the gospel. How many of you on that long trek will be going, what am I doing? Get back to that sweet church in Antioch and go, well, I haven't seen them in a long time in Ephesus. It's pretty comfy here. Paul is deeply committed to gospel work. But here's what's so beautiful about this section is not only is he committed, Paul has some strong workers in Priscilla and Aquila, so he can actually make this trip. And he can make it with confidence. He can look at them in Ephesus and say, no, you're in good hands. I've got other things that need to be done. Because he is not the only one committed to gospel work. So he can make this trip and understand that the ministry will be established and it will continue. Here we are reminded ministry should never depend on one person. Plurality of elders is a really good thing. The church body being about ministry is a really good thing. And we see the value and the benefits of it here. That Paul can say, oh no, you're good. I got to go let these brothers know how glorious God is as they do their work. So Paul sails into the sunset, and the camera stays back on Ephesus. And here is another unique moment. Let's pick up in verse 24 and go to 28. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's going to be over to Athens and Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is so interesting to me. Where did this guy come from? What? Paul sails off. Priscilla and Aquila are about the work. And here, a man named Apollos shows up. It's just so interesting because it reveals that though we follow Peter and Paul throughout Acts, there's others doing faithful gospel work. Wouldn't you love to have books and books and books and books of all of them? I get so short in my thinking. I get so narrow in my thinking. Oh, it just must be these individuals. And God's going, hold up. I'm a little bit bigger than you realize. And here, a man shows up on the scene who does faithful gospel work. Now, I'm sure there's others doing terrible work. See the sons of Sceva, we'll meet in a little bit. But here, we meet Apollos. We learn a couple things about him. He's from Alexandria, eloquent, competent in the scriptures. And all of this reveals that he is indeed, or that he has indeed been instructed. That's a key word. He's been taught. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. Even that, the way, right? You know, as the Christians were guilty of being called what? The way. Because they're communicating the way that God has worked. So considering that he's from Alexandria, it's really not too surprising that he's eloquent and he's competent, right? Alexandria is on the coast of Egypt, if you remember. And if you're thinking through your old history class, it was an intellectual center. Remember that? Remember how intelligent and smart. Maybe as you're knocking off the cobwebs of history, maybe from that class in history, you remember this world-renowned library, right? That was in Alexandria that unfortunately we lost. But it's just vindicative of the intellectual work that was being done in this area. So it's actually not surprising that he is eloquent and he's competent. Apparently, there is such quality teaching that has reached Egypt and is being taught in Alexandria. Apparently, in a close study of the Old Testament that they have been doing, it has yielded a strong understanding. And do you hear what the text says about him? Accurate teaching about Jesus. That's what it actually says. The text also says that he was fervent in spirit. Now, this could easily be seen as an indication that they're seeing the Holy Spirit's work in his life. It's actually a way to say, oh, well, the Holy Spirit is evident in this man's life. The way he speaks, his understanding that he has. They're floored. Who are you? It is amazing how God works. He's not limited by travel. He's not limited by space or time. He doesn't need to walk or sail to places. God is saving people all over. And he is also very good at educating them. Paul's limited, but God is not. He, in this little moment, it just reveals and reminds us that God is working all over the world. It would be guilty, or sometimes we are guilty to think he's only moving in the places that we read about. And it's good that we have those accounts. But here it opens our mind to go, oh, he's so big. He's beyond my limitation. Apollos is proof that God is working. Many of you know I did youth ministry for quite a few years, and every now and then we would take mission trips, and we went to Guatemala, and we took some students, and we had time to share about Christ, share our testimonies, share the gospel. We'd have a translator, and I remember this one student. He stumble, to say it nicely, through the gospel and his testimony. And it gets translated twice. And we're just going, okay. And as he gets to the end of sharing, a hand or two goes up in the back. And it's a native language, kind of more of some natives are way out in the mountains in a different language. And so they speak up, gets translated to Spanish, and then gets to us. And here they raise their hand and says, how can I know this Jesus? And me and this student look at each other going, huh? Like, really? So what I'm getting at is this moment caused this young man later on that evening to say, I cannot believe how big God is. He saves people. In Guatemala? I thought he only saved people in Claremont, Florida. But it opened his mind and it was overwhelming. And this is kind of what Apollos is doing. God works. But there's something interesting about him too that you're going, hey, are we going to get to this? Though he's well educated, full of the Spirit, he's teaching accurately, he's missing a few things. The text says that he is only aware of John's baptism. Now, to answer that quickly, this probably means that he's not aware of the baptism in the name of Jesus that Peter begins in Acts 2, right? He takes these early followers and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. That's the baptisms that all Christians have undergone since the beginning of Acts, right? That's how they are processing and understanding what God is doing as he is saving people. This is probably what he is just a little bit unaware of. Now, for some, that might feel like a problem, but could I encourage you to say how we can appreciate how early this is in the spread of the gospel? Can we just appreciate all that is going on here? Here's what I mean. Now, for you and I, it seems unthinkable that someone could have a clear and accurate understanding of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and not know of Christian baptism. How is that possible? Well, let's think about it for a second. We know undoubtedly that the gospel has reached Alexandria. We actually know that even in history, it reached it at an early date. How? Well, who knows? But what is amazing is that from Jerusalem, the gospel has made its way to Apollos, and he has been instructed in it. But apparently, this is early, guys, apparently it got there before Pentecost. It got there before Peter's statement in Acts 2 when the Lord redeems thousands of people. So Priscilla and Aquila, they fill in a few gaps for Apollos. We are left to believe that he is no less a Christian. He just lacks how the gospel has been, or their understanding of the gospel has been developing. It's kind of like this Jerusalem Council moment. Well, what do we do? And they develop better understanding of the gospel. And in Acts 2, when the Spirit falls and many come to Christ, their understanding of the gospel is growing and developing. Because Jesus as the Christ, the fulfillment of all that God has said, is so clear here that Apollos knows. It is also clear that he is being used effectively for the work of Christ. Christ. What we have here is just a case of how primitive travel was, how primitive news is, how it was for all these believers. It makes sense that Paul wants to get back. It makes sense that Paul wants to go and report how their understanding of the gospel is developing and growing. This is a clear case that travel is not easy. Events and developments, well, they take time to get to all the believers in every corner of the world. But see, God's not hindered by that. Oh, it just so happens Priscilla and Aquila cross paths with this young, eloquent, competent preacher. Just so happens that they're in the crowd and they hear him. God is not unaware, and God is not unable to let news move. And here, this is how he does it. Priscilla and Aquila, they explain to him the way more accurately. This is gospel work and discipleship at its finest. And it's clear that it's the work of all believers. Here's what's amazing is that this eloquent, competent man is not full of arrogance. He does not tell Priscilla and Aquila, get out of my face. Look at what I'm doing. People are following me. He doesn't say, don't tell me I don't know something. How foolish that would have been for him. He's been so well instructed. The gospel has made it, and he's rightly understand who Christ is, but the Lord has still been working. And the news now meets him. I suspect he probably rejoices. He probably is thankful. How incredibly foolish it would be for him to say, get out of my face. He humbly receives from a fellow brother and a sister in Christ. Yes, a sister in Christ. Who rightly understands the word. And they go to him and help him to understand it. Notice in their approach, they didn't intend to embarrass him. But they pull him aside. They explain what he's missing. They don't publicly humiliate him as he preaches. Oh, wait a minute. Time out. You're forgetting something that we know. They don't have a desire to publicly shame him because he is teaching in a way that they say is accurate. They just need to help him to see what God has been doing recently, so we can fill in the gaps. They wait. They pull him aside. This is indicating a private moment away from others. And then they explain things to him. What a gift. What a gift for this eloquent and competent man to have the way explained to him more accurately. What a good gift to him. A man who is being so useful for the gospel. He receives it. He appreciates. Now, it doesn't say he appreciated it, but come on. He loves the scriptures. He loves God. I would assume he walks away and appreciates her explanation. And now he's even better equipped. Oh, church, may we be a place that thoroughly equips one another. That's a good gift the Lord has given us in one another. To come alongside, not in embarrassment, public humiliation, but with the intent to know Christ more. Oh, that we'd be a church that would thoroughly equip one another. And now that he's better equipped, the text says that he desires to move on and continue. Eloquent, competent, young energy, let's go. So, the text tells us they write a letter to encourage the believers in Achaia. Remember, that's the South Greece, Athens, and Corinth. They write a letter to receive him. Once again, can you appreciate how the believers are caring for one another? This is a letter of recommendation. from a very strong, very sure people, Priscilla and Aquila. It's a letter of recommendation that is going to protect the gospel. And you know what else it does? It helps speed up the work, which, by the way, is good work. The text concludes, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace have been, who had believed. Greatly helped, that's the word. And then it goes on to say, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. It's a very Paul-esque moment, right? He's doing good gospel work, showing, and I love this, by the scriptures. By the scriptures. That the Christ was Jesus. A very clear connection that Jesus is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And of course, you probably have heard his name before. We actually know that he really does great work. It's actually so good. You remember when Paul writes his letter to Corinth? Remember 1 Corinthians? He writes a letter, and in it, he refutes the tendency that some of them had, and sometimes we have, a tendency that some of them had to create fan groups around certain people, Apollos being one. Remember Paul, Peter, remember that statement in chapter 1, verse 12, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, and so on. This is evidence that Apollos does really good work in Corinth, and Paul actually affirms the work in the letter. He does great work. And you know he owes some of his effectiveness to Priscilla and Aquila. Loved on him. Explained things to him. Wrote a letter of recommendation. Receive this brother. This is such a great moment for us in this text. For just... It's such a great moment in the text to learn from our brothers and sisters. Yes, our brothers and sisters here. Yes, many years separate us from them. A lot of miles separate us from where they did their work. But can we learn from them this morning? Priscilla and Aquila are so competent in gospel work and the scriptures. They establish a tremendous ministry in Ephesus. Do you know Ephesus gets the most attention in Acts? We can't even cover it in one Sunday. It's going to take several. There's so much the Lord does in this town. And it is established and began by Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos comes along as well. It is a really big work in this town. It really is a big deal. And it begins with a godly couple. Begins with a godly couple. What we learn from this story today, and I just want to be so painstakingly clear, it shows us what does it take to be useful for gospel work. It'd be easy to excuse Paul away. Well, he's Paul. It'd be easy to excuse the apostles away. Well, they're just the apostles. They're supposed to do this. Run-of-the-mill, everyday folks like you and I. What does it take to be effective and useful for the gospel? I want to make it real simple. Humbleness. It's not about you. Gospel work, following Jesus, it is not about you. And I suspect that actually is what makes gospel work so hard for people. Because we kind of want it to be about us. I kind of want a pat on the back when I've explained the scriptures really well. I kind of want to be perceived as an eloquent and competent man. But we cannot be useful for the Lord in arrogance and pride. It is so on display, humbleness here. They rightly understood that this thing God was doing was not about them. Every person in our story today exhibits humbleness. Paul says, it's not about him. God has capable people in Priscilla and Aquila. They're capable, they're competent, do the work. Paul shows humbleness. He doesn't take the reins, I don't trust you. He says there's more to be done and we need to report all that God is doing. Stay. And then Priscilla and Aquila, They know that it's not about them. How? By pulling Apollos aside, out of view, to explain. Why is this revealing it's not about them? Because they don't in public pontificate their knowledge. Well done, young man. But let me give you a little bit more insight. That's not their intent. It's not about them. It's not about them being perceived as super smart and intellectual. It is about purity of the gospel. It is about the work of God. So they pull him aside. That takes humbleness. It takes a right understanding of what God is doing. And Apollos, as we've already said, he humbly receives. There's no indication here that he says, get out of my face. Don't talk to me. They would have never wrote a letter of recommendation for him. Humbleness. We sometimes reserve great gospel work for those people. And yet here, there's just humble individuals understanding it's not about them, and the Lord used that. The second thing I think is really helpful, a willingness. Within humbleness, we grow in our willingness. Well, it's about you. I'm willing. Priscilla and Aquila have been displaced from Rome. You got to know, they just want to put roots down and reestablish themselves. we just want to reestablish ourselves. I think about the difficulty. If we've been kicked out of a place and I got to move my family somewhere else, can I just settle in? But they are willing when Paul says, hey, you want to go to Ephesus? They say, okay, let's go. Here we see on display, there must be a willingness to just look at the Lord and say, yeah. You know, as I studied this week, I kept thinking about a godly couple that I met on a mission trip in college, David and Lydia Martinez. They run an orphanage in Honduras called Orphanage Emmanuel. And in college, during spring break, we would take mission trips to various places. So we go to this orphanage, and we get there, and it's you're driving through a lot of poverty. We flew into Tegucigalpa. I think that's how you say it. We landed there. We drive out to this orphanage through just tremendous poverty, and we come in, and there's this beautiful place. Kids running everywhere. And then they begin to share their story. They visited on a trip. They were pretty well-off people. They visited there for some type of trip, and what they found is there was this reoccurring habit of people in Honduras. A young lady may be with a fella and have a couple of kids. This individual might leave them for someone else, and now they have three kids. Instantly undesirable from anybody else. They will not be able to make ends meet. So what they would often do, these young ladies would get on and off buses as quick as possible and just lose their kids. It's a common practice for some type of self-survival. And so what they notice is kids by the hundreds, orphans running everywhere. And humbleness and a willingness, they go back home, sell everything, and move to Honduras to begin to take in these orphans. And wouldn't you know, in that humbleness and willingness, the Lord has worked. You should see the beautiful place the Lord has provided for these kids who have been abandoned. Just last night, I did a quick search, and I was able to find their website and see their faces again. It was so encouraging to my heart. To establish a place for kids to belong, and wouldn't you know, to clearly share the gospel. Normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill folks. I pray that we would exhibit humbleness and a willingness to do what God wants us to do. Here, the great Paul is traveling. The fiery Peter is in Jerusalem, but the gospel moves with power and accuracy. If you're with us today, that gospel is powerful. I strongly encourage you, if you don't know that gospel, grab someone before you leave. Let's pray. Father God, it is in your infinite wisdom, and I would dare say your glory, that we rejoice in the truths of Scripture this morning. Thank you for stories like this that we could easily just skip over and think there's a few details here. Thank you for reminding us, and Father, helping us to not be guilty to just think that gospel works for just other people. Father, when we came to Christ, we were humbled greatly and saw in Christ what we needed. It's the same posture that we should have the rest of our lives, humility before you. Father, and that humility grows into a willingness to be about you and your work. I pray that 2025 could be characterized by gospel work that yields to many turning to you in faith and repentance. Father, if some this morning don't know you, we pray that you would work on their hearts. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.